Morning. Okay. All right. Go ahead and stand if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let's pray and then we'll get into the Word. Lord, we come before you this morning. We ask you to send your Spirit to teach us, to speak to our heart, and to make revelation. Open our minds so that we might comprehend your Scripture. Give us a study that's simple, but powerful and pertinent. And the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We come to the fourth chapter this morning of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul ended the third chapter praying for this church. And you might remember, he couldn't get there physically. He was real concerned about them because they weren't very old in the Lord. And he was concerned that because of the difficulty that they were going through and the things that were going on in his absence, that they would be turned away from the Lord. And it was really bothering him. But Satan was hindering him, and he couldn't get back there. So finally, he and Silas made the decision to send Timothy back, and we talked about that last week. Timothy went back. He got a report. It was a good report, but he found out some things that were lacking. He brought that information back to Paul, and Paul wrote this letter in response to those things that were lacking. Paul couldn't get to them physically, but he could write this letter to him, and he did something else. At the end of chapter 3, he prayed for them. He prayed that the Lord would make them, there in verse 12, he prayed that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love. Now, and we talked about that word love, and it's that particular word in the Greek, and I don't know Greek, except I was in a fraternity, and I don't even want to tell you what I learned there, but that wasn't good. But you can look it up, you know, that's a Greek word, and it's agape. And that word, you can't find a lot of information about that word. It may have been a word that was kind of coined for the New Testament believers. And it's a specific kind of love. The Greeks have different kinds of love. They don't just have one word for love. They had different words. And you know a lot of Greek. You don't know that you know a lot of Greek. You know a lot of Greek and Latin. And I didn't know that either until in veterinary school, our freshman year, we had this class. They called it Word for Nerds. And you had to go in and learn about words. And there were a bunch of nerds that were teaching the class, you know. And it was a lot of medical terms are in Latin and Greek. And it was surprising how many of them that we know. Well, you know the word eros. That was a Greek word for love. And that's erotic love. And you're aware of the word Philadelphia. We know about the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It gets its name from the Greek word that meant brotherly love. It's different. See, they don't just have one kind of love. So Philadelphia. And then there was another word that they had. It was storge. And that's kind of family love. That's the love that a parent has for the child. But then this word agape, it's the love of God. It's hard to define because you don't find a lot about that, but I've given you my opinion of what that means. It means selflessness, the kind of love that God had. So Paul prayed that this church would increase and abound in that. Now, it's interesting, in the second letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, in the first chapter, in the third verse, Paul thanks God for answering that prayer. Isn't that interesting? Paul prayed that this church would increase and abound in love, and God answered that prayer, showing us that our prayers for one another probably do more good than you might think. They probably do more good than you might always realize. It reminds us of the importance of remaining devoted to prayer. And you have to remain devoted to it because you don't always feel the results of it, do you? Sometimes we don't pray because we just think, well, it doesn't work. I don't feel like it does any good. I don't feel like there's any power. Well, here, you know, that kind of understanding has kind of been debunked. Paul just prayed that God would make them increase and abound in love, and God did it. And so we should understand that and remain devoted to prayer no matter how we feel. Agape love is one thing in the Christian life that cannot be carried to excess. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of things in, you know, life that we can do, and we know we have the freedom to do those, but they shouldn't be carried to excess. But agape love is not one of those things. There's not a limit to how much we should have or how much we should grow in this. There can never be too much agape love in the church. And clearly, Paul understood that we depend upon the Lord to produce that in us. This love that he's praying for this church about. There's a reason for this. I'm just kind of setting the stage. But at the end of the third chapter, he prays about this. And it wasn't a church that had no love, but he prayed that they would increase and abound in this love, and he prayed that the Lord would make them do it. He understood that this was something that we depend upon the Lord to produce in us, this agape love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we can muster. It's not something that we can figure out, or we can, you know, just decide that we're going to have, because we can't do it in our own strength. It has to be produced in us, and it will be. And I'm glad to hear that for myself. You know, it is, and it will be, as we abide in Christ. It will be produced, and it will increase, and it will abound. Maybe you don't feel like that. Well, it doesn't matter how you feel, because feelings are always not according to the truth. You have to be careful about your feelings. God can give feelings, but not all feelings are from God. In John chapter 15, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You can't bring forth fruit. You can't do it. The vine can't decide, it's going to detach, or the branch, I'm going to detach myself from the vine and go bring forth fruit. He's got to stay attached. That's the key. That's how it happens. And that's how we find this fruit being produced in our lives. We stay attached to Christ. We abide in Christ. We continue in him. As we abide in Christ, and we could spend the whole day talking about that, but we don't have time. We're going to have trouble getting through the chapter the way it is. But as we abide in Christ, as we surrender to his leading in our life, he produces in us this fruit, this kind of love that's really, they didn't have a word for it until the church came into being, because it didn't exist hardly. Because it's a product of the Spirit of God dwelling inside the believer and producing this in their lives. Now, Paul understood that this love was necessary for being presented blameless in holiness. He talks about that there at the end of chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? You know, when you think about being presented to God, you know, standing before your God, you know that you're going to do that. We've talked about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, the believer's judgment. But what you don't think about too often in regard to that is the necessity of love. You think, well, I got to do this and I got to not do that. Well, Paul is praying for them that love would increase and abound in their life so that when they're presented before God, they may be found blameless in holiness. Isn't that interesting? There's a connection. And it's blameless. Don't get hung up on that. But it's important to understand what he's saying. Blameless, not in the sense that we're perfect, because none of us are. He's talking about being presented blameless before the Lord. Okay, obviously, by the rest of Paul's writings, that doesn't mean perfect. So what does that mean? You know, it's possible, or he wouldn't have prayed about it. You see, when you stand before the Lord, you want to be found blameless in holiness. That's what he's saying. And he prayed for these believers that they would increase and abound in the love of God so that that might happen. But what does that mean? If it's not being perfect, you know, because here's what happens if we just leave it at that. We all go out of here. We try to be perfect. And, you know, you guys will do good for a long time. Now, me, I'll fail before the end of the day, you know. But eventually, you're not going to be perfect. And then you feel like, oh, I blew it. I've got no chance now. And you begin to do what Adam did in the garden. You kind of hide from God. And that doesn't fix it either. So you take fig leaves and that you put them, you know, fig leaves. They're the most uncomfortable leaves that you could possibly get. Look it up. You all have Google. Look up a fig leaf on the internet. They would not have been chosen for comfort. You see, Adam was trying to punish himself. He thought that was the way to make this right. But God came and said, no, that's not it. You remember what God did? He clothed them with skins. Where did he get the skins? I don't think they had a Shepler's in the garden. He didn't go down to Shepler's and say, you know, give me these clothings of skin. He did a sacrifice. He sacrificed. It was the first death right there in the garden. And when he sacrificed to them, he told them the gospel. He told them about this one that would come, that this was a picture of one that was going to come and shed his blood so that they could be found blameless before the Lord. Now, the blamelessness, though, that Paul is talking about here, it's not just in knowing about what Christ did for us. It's not just about, you know, understanding that, man, in Christ we've been washed clean because of our faith. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's more than that. It's not just in the sense that our sins are all forgiven. They are in Christ, but it's also in the sense that in Christ we are to live differently than we used to. He's saying you want to be found blameless before the Lord. Not just, hey, you can go now, you're forgiven, you can live any way you want, and when you stand before God, everything's going to be fine, you know? It's all going to be water under the bridge, it's not going to matter. He's not saying that. He's saying you want to be found blameless and holy. That word holy doesn't mean you got a, you know, a suit and a tie and you use the right words and say thee and thou, and it means to be set apart. And he's saying, you know, there's more to what God's looking for than just the fact that you know that you're forgiven. You need to know you're forgiven. You need to know how to be forgiven. It's not by earning it or fig leaves. It's by faith. But there's more to this than that, to be presented before God blameless. You can't just continue in sin. You can't just live the way you used to. You can't just live for yourself. That's important. Why? Because he prayed for love. What kind of love? Agape love. What's agape love? Selfless love. You see, that's the key. If you have that produced in you, you ain't living for yourself no more. Not like you were. You're living for God, and you're living for others. But that won't happen without that fruit being produced in you. Without agape love, do you know what happens? Self prevails. Self wins out. Self-love, which, by the way, turns us away from God. It turns us away from blameless, holy living. It is therefore necessary for us to grow in this fruit, for this church. He wanted them to grow in the fruit of love. If we are to be found living blameless when the Lord returns, and it's possible that you can be found in that, or he wouldn't have prayed for this church about that. And so if you and I are to be found in that, then we have to grow. the Lord has to produce this fruit in us. We can't keep living the way that we lived prior to coming to Christ. I was questioned about, I don't know if John Higgins made this comment when he was here at the conference or if it was I was the one. I've said it from time to time, but John has, I heard him say one time when he was teaching, you know, if you're a headhunter, when you come to Christ, you can't keep being a headhunter. Now, somebody said, well, what's he mean by being a headhunter? Is that like a guy that's looking for talented people? No, I'm talking about the kind of guy that cuts people's heads off and eats them, you know, but that's not of God. And what he's saying is, when you come to the Lord by faith, you can't just keep living like you were, or you're not going to stand before God and be found blameless and holy. Doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. That's not what this is about. This is about storing up treasure for yourself when you get there, and we'll talk about that. Verse 1 now, he says, furthermore, he's adding to this understanding. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. And that's strong language for encouragement. He said, man, I really want you to understand this. I really want you to think about it. I want you to get it. I want you to live in it and walk in it. We exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, Paul had taught this church how to walk, so that they might please God. Now, it's really important at this point that we understand that it's one thing to come to Christ by faith and be saved, okay? And we've gone through Galatians. We know that you're saved by faith alone. And you can't get more saved by the way you live or don't live your life. You're saved on the basis of faith, and we call that being justified. Being made just as if I'd never sinned, okay? But there's another aspect of your relation to Christ. Not just your faith, not just being justified, but Paul will use the word here, sanctified. And it's going on once you've been saved by faith and learning to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. That's your sanctification. That doesn't determine whether or not you go to heaven. Your faith determines that. But I tell you this, it does determine the inheritance that you have when you get there. It matters, and it's important. If that was not important, you could get rid of about 75% of the things that Paul wrote. He wrote a lot more about sanctification than he did about justification. And not that justification's not as important. That's not what he's saying. It's very important for us to be saved by faith. But it's also important for us to understand that's not the whole ball of wax. We are to go on then and learn to walk a walk that's pleasing to God, because we're going to stand before the Lord and be judged. The believers are going to be judged. There is a believer's judgment. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The 1 Corinthians 3 says the fire of God is going to pass over our lives. And everything that's wood, hay, stubble, it's going to burn away. But everything that's gold, silver, precious stones, it's going to remain. And so Paul is exhorting this church strongly now to go on in their walk so that they might please God. Verse 2, he said, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. I can't even hardly say that word, you know, the King James, concupiscence. That means evil desire. You know, he said, not being overtaken in the lust of evil desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Paul had taught this church that once they were saved or justified, they were to go on to walk a walk that was pleasing to God. I think we all instinctively know that. And Paul here is bringing it out. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of confusion in the church about that. I was confused for a long time about these, what I came to understand, these two aspects of our relationship to God. And he wanted them not to be confused. So he had taught them, once you're saved, you're to go on and walk this walk. He then says to them, hey, this is the will of God. A lot of people have trouble finding the will of God. I have people, you know, from time to time that come to me and say, man, I just don't know what God's will is, you know, for my life. Well, here it is. Here's a big part of it. That you abstain and that we abstain from fornication. This is your, he says, our sanctification, having been justified by faith. That you now don't just continue living like you were. You're to bring your life in line with the will of God. That's your sanctification. Not so that you can be more saved, but so that you can please God. In verse 2, he says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, he's probably referring to what took place in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there was a big stir in the church about how the Gentile believers were to be living in regard to the law. And so the church leaders gathered together to discuss this issue, and it was they decided, you know what, we're not going to put the Gentiles under a bunch of rules. We're not going to give them, you know, these guys, they've just come to Christ by faith. We're not going to heap on them a whole bunch of these do's and don'ts. And so what they did was they decided to write them a letter that could be taken to all the Gentile churches and read in those churches. And here's what they said in that letter. They said that they should, having come to Christ by faith, they should now abstain, that means keep away from four things. From pollutions of idols. That means keep away from things sacrificed to idols. In many of those cultures, it means, for them, it meant don't eat things that are sacrificed to idols. They were to not do that. They were to stay away from things strangled, from blood, and from fornication. That's what he said. Here's, you know, do these four things. And you think about, why did they pick those things? Well, it's interesting when you think about that. I have to be careful I don't get on these rabbit trails. Why those four things? You know, they couldn't eat blood pudding. You know what blood pudding is? Oh, goodness, you know. They really make pudding out of that. Boy, that'd be tough for me. You know, usually I struggle with the commandments. There's things I want to do. Here's one I don't have a problem with that. You know, oh, thank you. I can't eat that. Oh, no, you know, if it's offered to me, sorry, that's against my religion, you know. But, you know, three of those things were so the Gentiles didn't offend the Jews. That's why they said don't do those things. They didn't really want to give these guys a list of stuff. They wanted them to serve the Lord and figure it out for themselves. You know how important that is? We want lists, don't we? You know, well, God says don't do this. Well, what does that mean, you know? How close can I get to the edge there and tell me, explain it to me? That's our nature. You know, don't eat the apple from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which tree is that? You know, don't get the cookies. Don't eat the cookies in that cookie jar. What kind of cookies are they? You know, and instead of saying, I don't want anything to do with that. And we want these lists. And a lot of times they're a crutch. Paul didn't give them that. They just said, you know, don't do these things. But then they said this one specific thing that's different than those other things. They said, abstain from fornication. And they said, if you do those things, you do well. Now, the word here translated fornication, it's the Greek word porneia. And you know about that. It refers not just to pornography. It refers to all forms of sexual immorality. All forms of sex that are outside of the marriage relationship between one man, one biological man, because that's the only kind there is, and one biological woman. You know, I was reading, oh, Lord, help me not to get off here. I should quit reading the news, but I got to tell you this. I read the news last week. And this very highly decorated psychiatrist at one of these universities, came out last week and said that there's all these different actual types of sexual orientations. And now they're saying it's not just that this guy was a biological male, but he's really a girl. They're saying that he can be a, they got a name for it. It's like a mimitar or something, like in these movies where the guy's body is a horse and his head is a man. They're literally saying that these kind of existences are legitimate. Can you believe this? It's craziness. But there's, I don't want to get off on that. It's the world we live in. Our culture is not a lot different than the culture that the Thessalonians were living in. They were struggling with sexual immorality. Our culture is struggling with sexual immorality. These Christians were struggling with sexual immorality. The church struggles with sexual immorality. That's like the elephant in the room, right? I mean, we don't want to admit it, you know. We know we're not supposed to, so let's don't talk about it. I don't feel that way. Let's talk about it, because there's a reality to this. Sex is not bad, but it is a strong motivator. And God made it that way. He doesn't hide that. But he does say, hey, you guys have to learn how to deal with it. And so let's talk about it. And let's not be ashamed of it, the fact that we struggle with it. I just, you know, the other elephant in the room for me is, please don't think that I'm judging any of you. Because I have, in my life, I have many things I haven't done right in regard to this. I'm not proud of that. And, you know, many of you know my wife and I, we didn't start out right. We did things wrong. And I'm not, I share that with you so I don't alienate you in any way or make you think I'm judging you. Because I've done things wrong too. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to stand up here and talk together with you about what God says to do right, just because I haven't always done it right. I'm not going to let that keep me from speaking the truth, because the truth sets us free. Amen? And that's the point. Paul wasn't talking about this to put these believers under the law. He was bringing this up to set them free, to set them free from the bondage of sin, because that's what sin does. It binds you. The world thinks, and a lot of the church, oh, I'm free to sin. You know, I can sin. I'm free to do that. No, you ain't. Nobody's free to sin. You don't sin and get away with it, even if it doesn't get exposed. It binds you. And pretty soon, rather than it serving you, you're going to be serving it. That's what sin does. It kills and it destroys. And sexual immorality is one of the worst. Many lives have been destroyed by sexual immorality. Harmed. Our culture is being destroyed by sexual immorality. We are in the midst of a sexual revolution. When you think about the 60s in regard to that, there was a sexual revolution in the 60s. That was like child's play compared to what's going on today. There's a sexual revolution taking place in our country. You know what revolution is? It's an overthrow. There's a cultural overthrow trying to take place, is taking place in this country and in the world in regard to our understanding towards sex. And the church is the only hope, because we have the truth. Satan has deceived the world. They think that this is pleasure. They think this is love. It's not love, not the right kind of love. It will destroy you. That's what sexual immorality does. At this time in the Roman culture, much like our culture, sexual immorality was very common. I've read books about what was taking place in those cultures. You wouldn't even believe it. You think our culture's bad. We're not as bad as a lot of these cultures have been. I'm not giving us a break, but it's true. Sexual immorality was so common in this culture that the people that grew up in these places, they're all Gentiles. They didn't grow up in church. Church just came to town not long ago. And because of that, they had lost all conviction in regard to it. Now, it's not that they weren't convicted by it. Because the truth is, it's in nature. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. You know, and so every man's without excuse. You can't know the whole details of the gospel, but you know what's natural and what's unnatural. Read Romans chapter 1. And so at one time they knew right and wrong, but they got so exposed to the wrong, so exposed to the immorality, that here's what happened. Their consciences became seared. They became seared by repeated and constant exposure, so much so that they no longer saw anything wrong with it. And here's something very interesting. Sexual immorality in this culture was often practiced as a part of religion. They were linked together. A lot of the pagan religions had an involvement of sexual immorality in them. That's the deal with the groves and the high places, you know, and they were going up and doing unmentionable things in the worship of these false gods. Sexual immorality and idolatry are very closely tied together. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because there's a link. There's an important link between sexual immorality or impurity and spiritual immorality or impurity. Idolatry and sexual immorality are mentioned together again and again throughout the Bible. You find them listed together in many different places. I'll give you just a few, and I'm going to read you one. Exodus 32. You know what that is? The golden calf. Idolatry, sexual immorality. They sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. And they were dancing. And they, you know, David Wilkerson said it better than anybody. Not to music, they were chasing each other naked around that calf. That is an unfortunate, shameful truth of what was taking place. You see, it began by worshiping that idol. It went into sexual immorality. It's important to understand that. I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable, but it should make us uncomfortable. It needs to, because we're getting so exposed to sexual immorality, our consciences can get seared. Here's some more verses, Isaiah 57, 7 and 8. I'll read for you Hosea 4, 12 and 13. My people ask counsel at their stocks. That's their idols. They ask counsel. God's saying this. My people, here's what they're doing. They're asking counsel at their stocks, their idols, and their staff. More idols, these wooden idols, declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. So there's a spirit seeking to get people to worship idols. It's a spirit of whoredoms. It's spiritual idolatry. And they have gone a-whoring from their God. Now, so far, that's all in a spiritual realm. And then in verse 12 or 13, he says, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains. They burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplar elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredoms and your spouses shall commit adultery. You see, what began as spiritual immorality ended up as sexual immorality. They were sinning sexually because they had first sinned spiritually. That's important. All sexual sin, it's a symptom of something deeper. It's not the main problem. It's a reflection of a deeper problem. And you know what that deeper problem is? It's a prior rejection of God. That's what it is. In my heart, in that person's heart, somewhere along the line, there was a rejection of God. And for that reason, Paul dealt with sexual immorality very seriously. Because to continue in a lifestyle of sexual immorality is to continue down a path that destroys your ability to relate to God. Doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven. That's not what I'm saying. Doesn't mean that you can't get it right and go on and learn from your mistakes. And I think my wife and I did that. We've sure tried to. We learned that, you know, what we went through didn't make things better. It made them a lot harder. And now we understand that, and we've tried to drill that into our kids' heads. You know, don't listen to what they're saying. You know, don't fall for the lie and the trick. Don't give yourself away. Don't put yourself out there. Do what God says, because there's a benefit. There's a blessing. But you have to make a choice. Paul took this very seriously. Sexual immorality destroys our ability to relate to God. It'll eventually destroy your life if you don't turn from it. You might think you can get away with it, but you can't. It messes up your mind spiritually, and it messes up your mind emotionally. They didn't tell me that in college. I didn't have one friend come up to me and say, hey, don't get involved in sexual immorality. It'll mess you up, man. Not one friend ever said that to me, you know? And so thank God for people like Paul who would stand up and write this for us so that we could learn from it. You can't get away from it. It affects your relationship, your ability to relate to God and others, and it can destroy your life. It's destroying our culture. It's destroying our culture. Can you believe they're teaching this stuff to children? Can you believe that? You believe the things that they want to propagate in the public schools today to young children? Why would they do that? It's a symptom. It's a symptom of a deeper problem. How can they do that? Well, somewhere along the line, they turned away from God. Read Romans chapter 1. The problem with turning away from God is if you do it long enough, eventually he'll turn away from you. And he'll begin to give you over to these very things that are taking place in our culture today. And at first it's sexual immorality. It's, you know, a vanity. Then sexual immorality, exchanging the natural use of the man with the woman for homosexuality. And then a reprobate mind, giving them over to a reprobate mind. What are these people thinking? They're thinking reprobate. That's what they're thinking, because God gave them over. They went too far. Now, are they lost? Are they beyond saving? I don't know. I mean, nobody that will repent and turn from their sin won't be saved, I'll tell you that. But I think that you can get down that road so far that your heart gets so hard that you won't repent, and that bothers me. And that's why I want us to keep ourselves in check. These are very important things. Sexual immorality can destroy your life. It makes it hard to relate from God. It keeps you from storing up inheritance in heaven. And therefore, Christians are constantly exhorted to flee sexual immorality. Here, Paul says, abstain from it. This is the will of God. It's the path to holiness. You know that God's not nearly as concerned about you being happy as he is about you being holy. Think about that. Because he knows that holiness is the path to true blessing. You know, it might mean you have to do what you don't want to do. You have to fight against it. God isn't saying, Paul here isn't saying, hey, you know, you're not going to be tempted by this, or that it's wrong to be tempted by it. And I don't think there's probably anybody in this fellowship that hasn't been tempted at some time or other by some form of sexual immorality. God doesn't withhold that temptation from us. We are sexual creatures, and that's not wrong. And it's a strong force. And there's a rightful place for that, a beautiful place for that within the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, where that can be expressed, and it's a healthy thing. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of a force out there seeking people to go outside of that. We live in a culture that's giving itself over to sexual immorality. And in doing it, they're rebelling against the commands of God, including sexual sin. And they're doing it. Why is this taking place? You know, what's going on? People are looking for something. That's why people get involved in sexual immorality. Why do people go to bars? They're looking for something. Why do people get drunk? You know, they're searching for something. Sexual immorality is no different. It's an attempt to find fulfillment. So many people today are unfulfilled. How many people do you rub shoulders with, do you encounter in your daily walk that are just totally fulfilled in life, you know? Well, hopefully you encounter some of those people here. But on the street, you don't find a lot of them. Our culture is becoming less and less fulfilling. The American dream doesn't exist anymore. It was a lie anyway. So many people are turning to sex and sexual, they're practicing sexual immorality in an attempt to fulfill something in them that sex can never fill. They're trying to fill a void that can only be filled by God. And that's important to understand, and here's why. It's, Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. But it's not enough just to abstain from sexual immorality. At the same time, we need to understand how to seek God more. So that void in our heart gets filled. You can't fill your need and desire to know and worship God with sex. And, you know, my wife is, we've talked about this many times, how so many marriages fall apart because people are looking to some, to find something in that marriage relationship that's going to fill this void, and you ain't going to find it there. You know, and hopefully you learn that as you grow in Christ. Now, it's not that it's wrong to get married, not that you can't find things there that you need and that are healthy, but you can't fill this God void by getting married or having sex or practicing sexual immorality. Lust, Proverbs said, is like a fire. It's one of those things that never says it's enough. You know, it's not like, okay, I'm going to put this fire out by adding more fuel to it, right? Lust is like a fire. It burns in us. It does. We're not immune to that, even in Christ. But you see, attending that, adding fuel to that, it doesn't fix the problem. It only makes it worse. And that fire will very quickly burn completely out of control, and it will destroy you. The key is don't fuel it. Don't add to it. You gotta kill it. You gotta starve it. Paul said that every one of us is to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You're to know how to do that. Now, I don't want to get too wrapped up in this, but you know, I thought it was interesting. He didn't go on to tell us how to do that. He just said, you're to know how. And I looked that word know up. It's interesting. It's not the kind of word that means you learn it as you go along. You're growing in it. You're growing in the experience of that. You're making mistakes. That's really not the word he used. This word knows, it means you've been endued with that. You've got the fullness of it. And so I thought about that. And I thought, I read a lot of commentaries. A lot of guys gave lists how not to, you know, how to abstain from sexual immorality. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Why didn't Paul make a list? Why didn't he give us a list? This guy made a list. And I thought, well, I better make a list. I better make a list for you so you know what to do. And the harder I tried, the more frustrated I became. And then I just had to seek the Lord. And I felt like the Lord showed me there's no list. There's no list that's going to work for you every time. See, people want a list. That's what we want, you know. Make it easy. Tell me, don't do this, don't do that. There's no list. The key is to get to know God more. That's the key. You want to abstain from things that you're not supposed to be involved in? Then fill that void that you're wrongly trying to fill with God. Learn how to grow closer to God. And along the way, realize, and this is really important, what you stand to lose in the process. Because he's going to say, hey, the Lord's the avenger. God judges all sexual immorality. It's going to be judged. It's going to cost you. You know, Satan doesn't want you to think about that. But that's a big part of learning to abstain from these things. And the other part, I think the reason Paul said, hey, know, every one of you know how to do this. And in that, he meant you're in Christ. The power of sin's been broken. Really, what it is, it's a choice. You don't need to make a list. You need to make the right choice. And so do I. Every day, every minute of every day. That's the battle we fight. That's the good fight. To keep making the right choice because we want to live a life pleasing to God and we know what's at stake. We know how much there is to lose. It's very important to stop and think about these things. Verse 6, Paul says, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because we talked about this just now, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul didn't give a list of things that we should be doing so that we can abstain. What he did do is give four reasons for sexual purity to help us know how to possess our vessels. First of all, he said, because the Lord punishes all sexual immorality, all of it. He's the avenger. He's the judge. All sexual immorality will be punished. He's speaking to the church. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but I'll tell you what, you can lose your inheritance. And that's important. God's the judge. We're to have a fear of God. You don't want to be found doing that when the Lord comes. He's going to talk about it. All this is moving to the fact that Jesus is coming. Where do you want to be? You know, I remember Pastor Chuck used to say when he was a kid, he grew up in a church that was legalistic. And they gave him these lists, you know. And one of the lists was you can't go to movies. But as a kid, man, you want to go to the movies, you know. And so Chuck would go to the movies. And the whole time he was there, he'd just be guilt-ridden and just be praying, oh, Jesus, don't come back now, don't come back now, don't come back now, you know. But there's a good point to that. What do you want to be found doing or not doing when the Lord comes? That's a healthy fear of God. Secondly, he says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Now, this might not mean much to you, but it should. This should mean something to you, what I'm about to say. Sexual immorality is not consistent with who we are in Christ. It's not consistent with that. It's not consistent with who we are in Christ. In other words, it's like he's saying this. Hey, you're a Republican. You shouldn't be voting for Joe Biden. That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, now I see. Well, I understand now, you know. But that's what he's saying. It's not consistent with who we are in Christ. You see, sexual immorality is different than all other sins. I don't know that I totally understand that, but in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, it's outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's different. And then he says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? So it's not consistent with who we are in Christ. It shouldn't be part of who we are. And then the third thing he says, to reject this call of sexual purity is to reject God. You know, when we make the wrong decision, we reject God. We don't just find pleasure for ourselves. It's not just that. That's deception. It's rejecting God. Many people try to justify sexual sin. We live in a culture that's doing it. It's trying to get the church to accept it. A lot of the church is accepting it as okay, but it's not okay. It's sin. And it's rejecting God. And lastly, he says, the last reason he gives is that we've been given the Holy Spirit. And with him comes guidance into the truth and power to overcome sin. He told the Corinthians, there's no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You see, we're not victims of overpowering desires. We've been given free choice, and we choose what we do and what we don't do. Sometimes we don't like to acknowledge that. You know, have you heard the saying, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. You chose to do it. As Christians, I don't like to say this. I don't like to be held to my own words here, but it's a truth that we need to understand. When we sin, we choose to sin. We choose to sin. We've been given the power in the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to God. Jesus paid the price on the cross. He won the victory. It's up to us then to learn to walk in that. Again, not judging anyone. I'm not saying that God's looking for expecting absolute perfection. You know that's not true. How do you know? Because of the cross. He sent Jesus to help us. But that doesn't mean it's okay just to continue in sin that grace might abound. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How shall we? Well, it's because we haven't died to it. We haven't died to sin. Why haven't we died to sin? We're still living for ourselves. Why are we living for ourselves? Because we're not growing in love. Agape love. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now, this is interesting. Paul says, as touching brotherly love. Now, that's Philadelphia. That phrase, two words, brotherly love. It's the translation of the word Philadelphia. Paul says, as touching that, you don't need that I write unto you. And then he says, for ye are taught of God to love. That's a different love. That's agape. One another. What in the world is he saying? You know, as touching brotherly love, you don't need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to have selfless love one to another. What is he going on there? Well, he didn't feel the need to write to this church to tell them to Philadelphia one another. He didn't feel the need to tell that. They were doing that. And they'd also been taught of God to agape one another. And not just one another, he says, but all the churches in Macedonia. But he did feel the need to teach them, okay, but you need to increase in that. You need to increase in that agape love. Why? Because they're struggling with sexual immorality. They were a loving church, and he knew that, and he knew they knew that. You know, they were loving one another. They were loving other churches, but there was still room to grow because of the sin that was present within their lives. And so he said, hey, you're on a good path, but you need to increase it. You need to grow more and more. There's a correlation, if you haven't picked it up yet, between agape love and holiness. There's a correlation there. Just think about that. You go home, think about that. You think, well, some of you look confused. Okay, let's talk about this again. Agape love, can't muster it. God has to produce it in us. It's selfless. That's the connection to holiness. What's holiness? It's being set apart from the things of self, from idolatry. Idolatry, you can boil it down to the sin of self-serving. That's what it is. Setting up, it's being set apart from that and being set to God. That's holiness. So there is a real connection between the love that's produced in us and the holiness that we attain to in this life. And no doubt, that's why Paul is encouraging them to increase. They were a loving church, but there's still sin, so they need to grow. He says, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. We live in a world that's filled with noise. Have you noticed that? constant distraction. The older I get, the less good my hearing works. And it just amazes me. A lot of times when I'm outside working, I don't wear my hearing aids. And I get to the point where I kind of forget I don't have them in, and I think I can hear everything. You know, there's been times where I was going to my tree stand, didn't have my hearing aids in, thought I was sneaking in there, that nothing would hear me, you know. I get in my tree stand, put my hearing aids in, and when I'm walking out, I'm thinking, man, I had no idea I was making this much noise, you know. But we live in a world that's filled with noise. And I'll tell you, the electronic gadgets that we have today have really increased it. And it's so very important because of these things that, think about this, we study to be quiet. Not just that we're quiet, but we study to be quiet. It doesn't come easy. We have to, you know, spend periods of quiet time to grow in the Lord. That's part of what it means to abide in Christ. That's what we always, why we always talk about how important it is to get up your carcass in the morning, get up early and set before the Lord and read your Bible. Study to be quiet because it's a still small voice. Have you noticed that? God has never shouted at me, but he has spoken to me very softly. And you got to be quiet to hear it. You got to, you know, put things away. You got to do it early. You know why? When the sun comes out, the manna evaporated. Remember that? Think about that. The manna, it's a picture of the Word of God. When the sun got hot, it wasn't there anymore. So you got to get it early. Same thing. You wait too long, you got too much pressing, try to do your quiet time, you can't think clearly. You're just thinking about, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. You can't hear the Lord. So you got to study to be quiet. And then he says to do your own business. He's exhorting these Christians to do their own business. Now, I do believe that means mind your own business. Don't have your nose stuck in everybody else's business. Don't be a nosy Christian. Just mind your own business. Don't worry about everybody else. You know, you don't have to know what is going on with everybody else. That can be a real trip up place for Christians. Mind your own business. But I'll tell you this, I also think that means, to do your own business. Don't be afraid as a Christian to get involved in business for yourself. I think we could do with more Christian businesses. I think God wouldn't want to bless any business more than a Christian business. And so, I don't know, consider that. It's something to consider. Do your own business. And then work with your own hands. Paul commanded them to work. He worked hard. He talked about that in chapter 2. He labored. And he expected them to do the same. He expected them to work. I tell you, it's hard to trust a man that won't work. I get calls from people a lot that don't work. And it's very hard for me to trust them. So Paul says, get to work. Because it's very important. And he's going to say why in verse 12. That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You see, when people see Christians doing what the Bible instructs us to do, not just professing that we're saved and forgiven, but living in a different manner, walking a sanctified walk, pleasing God, living in a manner so that we'll, you know, reaching for that prize of be found blameless and holy at the coming of the Lord. When the world sees Christians doing that, and when they see Christians working hard, and I tell you, I grew up with this mindset a lot of times. I don't know why, but a lot of times the people that I knew growing up that didn't really want to work were Christians. I don't know what that correlation is. And that's a bad witness to the world. But you see, when they see us not like that, when they see us working hard and minding our own business while we do it, not gossiping, not cutting everybody else down at the break table, you know, that's a real witness to them that there's something different about that person. And the idea in verse 12 is because they're working hard, they're not going to lack anything. They'll have lack of nothing. Now, you might not have everything you want, but you're going to have everything that you need. The Proverbs says there's profit in all labor. All of it. I'll tell you, when I was in practice, I had to rely on that scripture a lot. You know, out in the back 40 somewhere with my arm up in the middle of the night, it's raining or something. And I'm thinking, it's not the money. I'm not here because of the money. There's profit in all labor. And sometimes, you know, some of you, you're in that situation, you don't like your job, well, do it unto the Lord. Do it. Work hard and do it unto God, and you will lack nothing. That's a promise of God. Now, we're not going to get to verse 13, but I'd sure like to. Because verse 13 talks about the coming of the Lord, the soon return of Jesus Christ. The church was confused about that, and Paul wrote to them in regard to that. Man, the church is confused about that same thing today. You know why they're confused? Because they're not studying God's word. And there are things that we can know and be assured of through the word of God. There are things that we don't know. We don't know everything. I don't know everything. I remember one time one of my kids said to me, "Dad, do you realize you don't know everything?" And I thought, well, you know, that's a pretty profound statement. That's a good thing to keep in mind, you know. Yeah, I don't, do I? I don't know everything. Well, we don't know everything, but that doesn't mean there are things that we can't know and that we should know. And Paul gets to that in verse 13 and following. The return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. Amen? Amen. Live your life this week in light of that truth. He's coming back. It matters. And listen, when we hear these sorts of teachings, I have to be honest, man, I really spent a lot of time saying, God, help me give your heart in this. Because when we talk about sexual immorality, everybody's just always under the law and condemned. And, you know, and I know that that's not the Lord's heart. And I know it wasn't Paul's heart, and if I did that to you, I missed it. And I prayed that I wouldn't, that God would help me not do that. But I believe the important thing to take away here is not to go out of here and think about how we're not going to do the things we shouldn't do. Okay? That's important. You ever have a coach that all he told you was what you shouldn't do? You ever have a coach like that? I have. You know what I did? I did exactly what I shouldn't do. So don't go out of here just thinking about what you shouldn't do. You ever have a coach that was the type of person that you knew you could make mistakes? He wasn't going to nail you for that. He wasn't going to never forget that. He was going to encourage you to move past it and do the right thing. Let it go. Flush it. Go on. Let's do this now. You ever have a coach like that? You know what you do? You become better than you were already. You become better. That's what that's why those guys make a lot of money. They can get more out of a person than they knew that person knew that they were capable of. A good coach can do that. And so should a good pastor. It definitely does the Holy Spirit get more out of you good than you knew you were capable of. So don't leave here today focused on what you've done wrong. Confess it, repent it, and let it be washed away. Don't go out of here focused on what you shouldn't do. That's an important truth. It's been brought up today. Understand it. Go out of here focused on what you should do. And you should know the main thing that you need to do after sitting through all of this, the main thing now, so that you can live a life pleasing to God, what's the main thing that you need to do? Get to know God more. Get more of God in your life. Abide in Him. And you know what happens as a Christian? You will be changed. He'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. What you sometimes don't even want to do. He can change your mind and your heart. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the warning. That's what you give us today. And your word contains warning. And we've been warned, and it's good for us. It's clean and it's healthy. Help us to heed this warning, each of us, not to be condemned by it. That's the devil. But to be convicted. I pray that our hearts would be tender and there would be much conviction as we go out of here concerning the things that make up sexual immorality, that we'd guard our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, but that we'd focus before just doing that on you. I pray you'd turn our hearts to you this morning and that you'd teach us to grow, every one of us, and that you'd help us to abide in you. In Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. 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 Have a good week. God bless you. If the Lord doesn't return, next week we'll talk about when He is going to return. And so, have a great week. Keep looking up.